All right, let's open our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at four verses in chapter one today in our new sermon series, which, if you've begun to do the math at all with 24 chapters, lengthy chapters, and we're going to do four verses today in a huge chapter, it is likely that we're going to be in this series over 2 years. So, welcome to the Gospel of Luke. If you need a Bible in your hands, please raise it. Please raise your hand. And there are some gentlemen in the back that would love for you to have one so that you can follow along. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the... Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this word that we've just heard from your voice through mine, that it would not fall on deaf ears, that it would not be void in terms of accomplishment. We ask, Lord, that the accomplishments of Jesus would continue now in our hearts and through us as your word is living and active. May it be so in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a kid, I had this thought that I wondered if it was a unique to me thought and my personality or if it was a little bit more common. And I've shared this with a few people along the way and discovered, no, this is slightly normal, slightly. The thought is, what if I am a robot? Or what if I am the only person in the world that is actually real and everybody else is robots? And so you get this existential crisis and you wonder, what is real? Am I real? Is everything else real? Am I living in reality? There are lots of movies that get at this, so I think I'm not crazy, having had that thought. We want to be 100% certain that the fundamental matters in our life are real. And so there's movies that get at this sense of whether or not we're living in a reality. Like there's The Truman Show, and is his life completely a sham? Is there anything that can be trusted in Truman's life? Or in The Matrix. In The Matrix, am I living in a computer world or is this the real world? And I get lost in between the two and I don't know which ones. I wish I could explain all of the situations in all these movies to you, but hopefully you'll have seen some of them. There's this movie called Big Fish that was done in like 2003 based on a book about a dad who had fantastic encounters. And he tells fantastic stories to his son about some of these encounters, and the son resents this language that his father uses because he doesn't believe any of it, only to find out at the end that it was all true. And then there's movies about important relationships and family in our lives, and you shouldn't be surprised to hear me say that Star Wars is an example of this. Always asking, who am I related to? Who is my family? Where am I from? And what are these relationships now that I have in my life? The last example I'll give is the question of calling. We want to have certainty on whether or not we're doing the right thing. And Frodo Baggins had this concern. He had this big question. Am I really supposed to take this ring and go to Mount Doom? I'm just a hobbit. Is this really my call? We find security in the certainty of all these questions. And so much can go wrong when we don't have certainty. We desperately want things and or people on which we can rely. So let's talk about that word reliable for a moment. You'll see it's in all three of my points for today. I think it can have two meanings. First of all, it can have this meaning, this simple meaning of, can I trust it or not? And then I think there's a deeper meaning to the word reliable, where it expresses more this idea of faith and dependence and trust that a weaker or needy person might have and which they place on the one who is reliable. And so the health of our dependence or the health of our trust relies on the reliability or depends on the reliability of the object of that trust. If that object is worth it, then it's good. And if it's not, then it's bad. And the more fundamental that object is, the more important this reliability is. And so that brings us to the question of God. Can I be certain about him? Is he real? Does he really love me? Am I saved? Is the Bible really true? My hope is to convince you, perhaps a little bit more than you were before, or maybe for the first time, that you can bet your life on the good news of Jesus because he is reliable. But before we get to Jesus, though, we've got to start with the basics. We've got to start with the question of how can we know things about God at all? And so we've got to ask first, is Scripture reliable? This is our first point for today. And frankly, everything hinges on our answer to this question. If we say he's not, then we might as well go home right now and forget the rest of this sermon. Because this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Yes, he has appeared directly to people in the past. We read about that in Scripture. And his Spirit does mystical and supernatural things, even today, that frankly cannot be explained except to say that God did it. But the primary way that God has chosen to communicate with us is through Scripture. And so the only way we know about these other ways that God might use to interact with us, the only way we know if they could be trusted is if we measure them against Scripture. So this begs the question, again, is it reliable? I'm going to answer that first by acknowledging that the question that we're asking is normal. This should be expected that we would doubt whether or not Scripture is true. This seems to be the very reason why Luke is writing to Theophilus in the first place. Certainty is not immediate or complete just because you're a believer, and especially if you're not a believer. Our faith is never 100%. Only Jesus had that level of faith. And so, because of that, many people say today, Scripture is antiquated, or Scripture is irrelevant, or Scripture is obsolete. Or maybe more likely to happen in the pews is, Scripture is man-made, or who decided who put this book together? I mean, maybe some of it is legit, but others I'm not so sure. In the Babylon Bee recently, which is a satire website that we Presbyterians love, they announced a new product from Crossway called the Perforated Bible, which the joke is basically that you can just tear out the pages that you don't like and throw them away, and what you'll be left with is the version of the Bible that you're comfortable with and the version of God that you're comfortable with. This is not new. This has been happening ever since people read the Bible. Famously, there's this guy called Marcion who decided to assemble just a handful of books from the Bible that he deemed relevant, that he deemed official or credible. And so he made his own Bible, and Thomas Jefferson famously did that as well. And what you're basically doing when you do that is you're creating your own version of God, or you're creating your own picture of Jesus, and it is likely in your image. When the evidence is weighed, Christians have good reason to believe that the Scriptures are from God and therefore reliable. To begin with, the external evidence that points to the validity of Scripture supports the truth of Scripture. Contrary to popular belief, Scripture and science and history are fully compatible. Don't let anyone tell you that your faith is blind or unreasonable. That is just not true. I like to think of examples like big things and small things. So big things, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I love to get out my telescope and look in the stars, especially if it's really dark, and you can see the majesty of his creation. His signature is on it. And you can see it also through a microscope. You can see it in the small things. I like to talk about the irreducible complexity of the cell, and I bet you some others, like biology teachers, might be able to take that even farther and explain how God's signature, his signature is written all over that. There's also ecology, which may be surprising to you, like the Grand Canyon. Many claim to be evidence that evolution must be true and the earth must be really, really old. But when you look at it through the lens of faith, you might see a sign of a giant flood that did massive damage all at once. And lots of credible scientists would say there's some good science in this. Then there's recorded history. We know that a lot of what happened in the Bible can be corroborated by non-scriptural references. Like Josephus, for instance, mentions quite a bit about the life of Jesus and the impact that he had on the region. At the very least, he was well known and left a footprint that is undeniable. And then there's archaeology. There's a lot of what we read in the Bible we can find out in the Middle East and various places around that area. We can find evidence of the temple. We can find evidence of some of these cities that are referred to here, places where Jesus walked and where the churches stood. And then, maybe even more significantly than all of that, there are manuscripts of the Bible. You realize we put a lot of trust in things like Josephus or in other versions of history which tell us, we suppose, what we think happened back then. And you know how many manuscripts of those accounts there are in existence? Typically like one or two. And we put a lot of trust in those one or two manuscripts. You know how many manuscripts there are of the New Testament books? Hundreds, over 500 perhaps, have many large chunks of the New Testament in them, way more than any other classical literature. We have lots of reasons to think that this is to convince anybody who didn't already believe this. I don't expect to convince you with this. Really, I'm talking mostly to Christians here, and I want you to know, Christian, that your faith, your trust is reasonable. It makes sense. You should not be ashamed of it. And not only can we look to the external evidence, but we can find that the internal evidence supports the truth of Scripture as well. Luke talks here about eyewitnesses. What he records for us is stuff that other people told him happened. They saw it. And many people would say, I would bet my life on the fact that what I'm saying has actually happened. Maybe most specifically the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that hundreds of Christians were willing to risk their lives to say that. It was costly to say that. And then there's the consistency of Scripture itself. Have you ever noticed how, although there are 66 books, and it's written by over 40 human authors, that it seems to be one story throughout? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever sat in Sunday school, listened to Nathan Johnson tell us how this story began in the garden, and how we see echoes of the garden throughout Exodus, and then we see echoes of both all the way through Revelation? It is the same story, a beautiful story, and we have good reason to believe that. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and other places in Scripture say things like this word of God, this thing that we have here, it's breathed out by him. It is essentially his breath or his voice. It's him talking to us. So the question is whether or not we will listen. At East Charlotte Prez, we don't just believe that the Bible is reliable, but we consider it to be a primary authority. We are willing to base everything on the fact that the Bible is true. And so we believe that it is God speaking to us, as to hear. The thing is, we won't believe in the reliability of Scripture unless God makes it so. For the truth of Scripture is spiritually received. This is why I said I don't believe that I can convince you that it's legitimate, that it's reliable, unless you already believe it to be true. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit is the one who tells us that the Bible is the very Word of God. And that's when we struggle with it. That's when we question our belief, and that's when we ask a prayer like, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So yes, I'm saying basically that we must take it on faith, that Scripture is the very Word of God. And that might be very unsatisfying to some people here. But let's all realize that there's not some sort of common ground that we might be able to go and stand on where we might both go there and agree on all the terms. I will present to you why I think it all aligns, and I think I've done so just now, at least to a degree. And then you, if you don't believe, will stand on the same ground, and you will say your things that contradict mine, and we will not agree unless the Spirit comes in and does his work inside you. There is no objectivity in this. And so my aim is simply to encourage Christians that your reliance is warranted. But sometimes we reject Scripture overtly, as in the unbeliever's case. Other times we believe it, but we reject it functionally. And so we read it very little, and we trust in it very little. And frankly, we do not rely on it. I pray that that's not you. As we embark on this new sermon series, we need to begin by asking this question, not just about Scripture, but about Luke. If we're going to spend 2+ years in the same book, we better be darn sure that it is worth our time. We better be darn sure that this is God's word here in this account. Is Luke reliable? First, I want to point out that Luke's name, aside from in all caps on the top of your page, is not in the text. The original manuscripts do not say Luke on them, except maybe a scribbled title at the top. His name isn't in here. He doesn't say that he is the one that has written it. So how do we know it's him? And who is this him? Clearly, though, the same guy that wrote the book of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. There's all kinds of reasons. Same intro. Hey, Theophilus, I have a story for you that you really need to hear. And Luke, he begins that story. In Acts, he continues it. And not only that, but there's all of this similarity in the way he talks in both Luke and Acts. It's got to be the same guy. There's no way it's not. And so this narrows things down considerably, because this same guy must also have been a companion of Paul. We see this in Acts. So much of Paul's life is written down in the book of Acts. So this guy knew Paul well. He must have been with him all the time. Without a lengthy rabbit trail, basically we could go down and do a process of elimination, examining all of Paul's companions, and I could explain to you a reason why each one of them could not be the author of these books, except for Luke. And not only that, but church tradition has done us this favor already. From the very beginning, it was agreed upon and understood in the documents that were passed on, all those manuscripts I was talking about, they wrote the name Luke on top because everyone just knew it was him. It was the beloved physician, the companion of Paul mentioned in Colossians 4:14. The important thing to note here about Luke is that he wasn't an apostle himself, but he had access to the apostle Paul. This is a key component of the reason why there are 27 books in the New Testament and not more. It's because we want to make sure that what we have for us in the New Testament is all on apostolic authority. It has to have been either written by an apostle or by someone who had direct access to an apostle. And that's what we have here as well with Luke. It says here in verse 3 that he followed things very closely. Partly he's following things in the book of Acts very closely, but he's also a follower of Jesus very closely, and he's hanging out with other people who have followed and witnessed and seen firsthand the things that Jesus did, the things that he accomplished. We might say that he's part of the second generation of believers and that he had access to the first generation. By the way, this also limits the dates, too, that books of the New Testament may have been written. That's the answer to the question, well, why not these other gospels that have been found, like the gospel of Peter or the gospel of Judas? These other ones that we, if we look, we'll find out, well, there's like 5 manuscripts and not 500 of these. And they were written in the 200s or 300s or 400s AD, not during the apostolic age. And so Luke, for us, is very critical in terms of church history, even though he never laid eyes on Jesus himself. And so this gospel and Acts were likely written before 70 AD. If it were written past that, we probably would have seen reference in the book of Acts to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, probably was written in the mid-60s, so about 30 years after Jesus' death. And Paul, we see at the end of Acts, was still alive and the temple is still standing. For what it's worth, I won't go far on this rabbit trail, but it's possible that Luke is the mysterious author of the book of Hebrews as well. There's a lot of similarities in that book, and certainly I'm not going to die on that hill, but it's worth a consideration. Regardless of the accuracy of that, it's clear that Luke set out to compile for this Theophilus guy, and for us, a very orderly account. We can be thankful for him because he did his homework. He did a lot of homework. He got in touch with as many eyewitnesses as possible. He got in touch with as many ministers of the word of God, of preachers, as possible. People who were with Jesus from the beginning. He wanted to hear from them. He wanted to know their stories. Now, it's likely that when Luke was written, he wasn't the first gospel author. It's likely that he was reliant on the book of Mark, which was probably written in the 50s AD. And so some of what we have in the Gospel of Luke is a regurgitation or a recounting of the same material from Mark. That accounts for about 35% of Luke's Gospel. And then there's 21% that comes from this somewhat mysterious source that could partly be the book of Matthew, which may have been written by this time as well, or, and I don't want to get too nerdy here with you, but there's this document, this proposed document by scholars called Q. It's easy to remember because it's just a strange letter that we rarely use, but this document Q contains, supposedly, all these different sayings and stories about Jesus. And it is proposed that different gospel authors relied on this Q in order to share for us the stories that we now know as the gospels. That makes up about 21% of this gospel. That leaves about 42-43% of Luke's gospel, which most scholars agree is unique to Luke. And so he left us with a great contribution. Things like the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. Or the parable of what I call the gracious father, or what you might know more commonly as the prodigal son. Also unique to Luke, which is why we mention those often at East Charlotte Prez, to those specific passages. Luke did his investigation, and as we needed those specific stories, he felt the need to do his homework and to give it to us. And so he produced what we now know as the longest gospel. Yes, Matthew has 28 chapters, but verse-wise, length-wise, Luke is the longest. It's like Luke is like when you hear a friend tell a story that you're familiar with, but you feel like you have something else to add to it. Like over the years, as Jill and I have recounted for people how we got engaged, typically one of us will start the story and then someone else will fill in the blanks. They saw it a little bit differently. Jill's way of telling stories is different than my way, you might have noticed. And so I might emphasize certain things and the friend or the spouse might emphasize others. The same thing is true in the story of East Charlotte Prez and how she came to be. Tyler has one angle of telling that story, and I have another, and then you all have your own encounters with how you have discovered East Charlotte Prez and what she means to you. So we all have our own unique contributions. Luke had a substantial contribution to the gospel. He wanted to be sure that we, the readers, knew everything we needed to know. Everything we needed to know in order to believe in Jesus. He wanted us to know the gospel because he himself was a recipient of this good news. That's what he's getting at in verse 2, that these witnesses and these preachers delivered them the accomplishments of Jesus. They delivered the stories of Jesus, the things he did for us. He delivered them to Luke, who then delivers them to us. Luke wasn't just following current events, folks. He wasn't just keeping track of, I heard this about Jesus here, and I heard this story there, and I examined Q, and a follower of Jesus himself. Never having laid eyes on him, he followed Jesus. Can we relate to this? Is this not our position now? And he believed this good news because it was shared with him. Romans says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's how Luke heard. I think about the fact that Luke was a physician and what sort of a bedside manner this guy must have had. You see, he became an expert in the story of Jesus. He knew all of the sources. He knew all of the stories. He did his homework and he put together the lengthiest gospel. But his heart is what compelled him to share it. Not his mind. He wasn't so focused on getting it right just for the sake of rightness. He wanted it to get into our hearts the way it had gotten into his. He wants us to know Jesus like he did. And Luke knows, this beloved physician knows, that this is truly the matter of life and death. Folks, we can look forward to many, many months of hearing this good news preached at Eddie Charlotte Prez, due in large part to the contribution. His hand was guided not in surgery, but by the Holy Spirit. How eager are you to get this story into your heart? And this leads us to our last point. This good news isn't generic, but it's specific. We're not talking about, when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about a nebulous idea, but a detailed account. The gospel is a story, and the main character of that story is Jesus. So finally, we've got to ask, is Jesus reliable? These first four verses, I don't know if you'd notice, there's only one period in them. This is a whole sentence. Lots of commas, yes, but it's one sentence. And in it, the name of Jesus does not appear. But if it wasn't already crystal clear that it's all about Jesus, about who he is and what he has accomplished, then we can look at what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "The first book, O Theophilus, the first book I wrote to you, which is this book, the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Luke is the beginning of the story. It's essentially the story of Jesus and what he started. Acts continues the story of Jesus even after his death and his resurrection. In a sense, we, the church, are the continuation of the story of Jesus. And he's telling this story because he wants this Theophilus guy to be certain. And he wants us to be certain too. Theophilus, the name literally means lover of God. It's likely that he's talking to a real person named that, although, frankly, it could be just like the way Scripture uses titles, gives titles to people based on certain key events in their lives. It could be that case for this as well. It's written to lover of God. And for that reason, I believe it's written to you and me. It's written to us. It's written to anyone who might struggle with doubt and might need an orderly account to know for certain all the things that Jesus did in a detailed, meticulous fashion. The question being asked here is, was what he was taught about Jesus, this Theophilus guy, did he receive a trustworthy account of Jesus or not? That's what Luke is setting out to prove. Theophilus, what you have heard from others, I want to corroborate. I want you to know that it's true. And this evidence, it helps. Even though it is a bit taboo, we realize, and I just said it a little bit ago, you won't believe it unless the Holy Spirit tells you. I think the evidence is still helpful to consider. There was a noteworthy guy who came to Christ based on what he believes was a compilation of evidence. You might have heard for this book, A Case for Christ, written by a guy named Lee Strobel. There's even a movie about it now, which I haven't seen, don't know if it's good, so I can't recommend it yet. But in it, he interviews a lot of experts, expert apologists, and expert archaeologists, and expert Bible scholar type guys. And he wants to know, he basically wants to set out to prove that his wife's new faith in Jesus is misguided. He essentially wants to go through this whole editorial process, because he works for the Chicago Tribune. He wants to be able to write in a very trustworthy way that Jesus is not real. And what he finds out is that he is. He says this about his conversion. He says, "As someone trained to deal with facts and logic, I wasn't willing to put my faith in wishful thinking or make-believe. I needed solid evidence that Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God. And so, based on scientific evidence, I became convinced that there's a creator of the universe. And based on historical data, I'm confident in Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And then he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. I'm going to add my own editorial comment onto his, and that is that that evidence likely didn't convince him, but the Spirit of God did. And then by the Spirit, all of that evidence lined up together. That's how it worked for me. I had questions, I had concerns, I had thoughts. I did my own rudimentary investigations, not nearly to Lee's level, not nearly to Luke's level. But then what I found out was that the questions went away when the Spirit of God came in and did his thing. That's what I think happened to Lee Strobel. Sometimes when we are encountered with this evidence, what happens is that the Spirit of God decides to go in and do his work right then and makes the evidence believable to us. Most often, though, I think we encounter this evidence, and what happens for a already believer is that we are given an assurance that we may not have before. With eyes to see and with ears to hear, we hear evidence of the truth of Scripture, the truth of Luke, or the truth of Jesus, and we say, amen. I already believe. Lord, thank you for answering my prayer about unbelief by giving me these facts that my spirit allows me to understand. Most noteworthy to me about what Strobel said is that he talked about his encounter with the story of Jesus, his claim to be the Son of God, which is about who he was, and his resurrection, about what he did, which implies his death as well, for if he raised from the dead, he had to have died in the first place. And he discovered what I've discovered, and that is that the story of Jesus is compelling. That's what the gospel is, folks, is it's a story. And even our part in it is a story as well. The good news is the narrative of Jesus. And just like any other story, it has all the components that your literary teachers taught you that you probably forgot from back in ninth grade or whenever this was. It has a prologue. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God made everything, and there was peace, and it was beautiful, and it was perfect. And then in story, there is always going to be main characters, right? There's typically a protagonist and an antagonist. And so there's God, who is the hero of the story. And then there's his people, who are often described in the story as sons or as bride. And then there are enemies in the story as well. And then every good story has a plot or a conflict. And in this one, there's this dragon against God, and there's a curse. And then there's rising action as these people, these sons or bride, lives amidst the curse. There's this rising action where the enemies seek to kill the hero. And then the girl. And then there's the climax of the story where the hero rescues the girl from the dragon, but the hero dies in the process. And then there's the resolution to the story that the hero didn't stay dead, but came back to life. And not only that, but he's coming back to finish what he started. And then there's the epilogue. He did finish what he started. And the promise is paradise. And there truly is in Scripture, as we always hope for in any other story, a happily ever after with the hero. While there is always application to be made in Scripture, sometimes we just need to hear the story. Sometimes we just need to get the story inside of us. Sometimes what we need is the information of Scripture. If this is true, then this info is life-changing. And it is true. On that note, I want to invite us. Here's the application. Come to Pub Night on April 12th, where we're going to talk about the power of story. We want to partly demonstrate that the stories that we tell and those movie examples that I shared with you are good examples of this. God's story is written into our hearts in an inextricable way. In all the stories that we tell, God's story by necessity comes out. We think in terms of God's story, whether or not we care to admit it. Come to Pub Night on April 12th and let's talk about that. What Luke sets out to show us in his gospel is most importantly that Jesus accomplished what we need. Folks, your accomplishments have contributed nothing to this equation. The good news is not anything that you've done, but everything that he has done. And so don't be offended by that, but receive it for what it is, really good news. You don't get to contribute to it in any positive way, nor can you contribute to it in any negative way. You can't ruin it either. Everything good in you is Christ working in you and through you. And so boast in him. Boast in his accomplishments and not in yourself. Even the certainty of your salvation doesn't rest on your degree of certainty, but on Jesus. Whatever faith you have in him is a gift from him. And so as you walk through the story of Jesus, both in your personal time and here at East Charlotte Prez through this sermon series, my prayer for us is to delight in the one who began a good work in you and promises to see it through to completion. There is an end to this story, and it is a happy ending. Let's pray. Father, we simply want to ask that you would make that to resonate in our hearts. There is this reality that your story is written into our hearts. But more than that, Lord, we need the end of the story to be real. Right now, we're living in this tension of what many call already, not yet. We are living at a time where we are aware that Jesus has come to save us, that our sins are no longer counted against us. In fact, they are counted against Jesus, and that we have been recipients of his righteousness. And so we thank you, Lord, for doing that good work, for beginning that good work in us. And my prayer for us is that you would complete it, that you would keep your promises to finish the story in us. And let us be certain as we wait for that accomplishment, let us be certain that the story is written in ink that cannot be erased. It is certain, and we can count on it with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.